Well, we are going to be looking at some of the verses in Revelation 22. In particular, I wanted to focus on the prayer in verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. There's a prayer, a request, that the Lord Jesus would come, that he would come quickly. And I suppose I want to ask, why should we pray that prayer? And what are we actually asking to happen when we pray that prayer? So that's going to be the focus, but we're going to be drawing on other verses to look at this topic as well. I just want to start by asking you to cast your mind back, probably about 2 years now. There was a particular date, and that date was May the 21st, 2011. It probably, just saying it probably doesn't mean anything at all to you. But that was the date that many Christians, mainly in America, but some here as well, were saying, this is the date Jesus is going to come again. There was quite a big media frenzy about it. I know it was much more in America, but it did come into the press here as well in the UK. That their leader, the man who was behind all this, was a man named Harold Camping. And he said, look, I've done the maths, I've looked at the prophecies and the different figures and the dates, and here's what he said. He said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, May 21st will be the date of the rapture and the day of judgment. And as I said, it whipped up a bit of a storm. There were billboards announcing this, radio broadcasts. People were even going as missionaries to other countries to tell people, hey, May 21st, it's all coming then. And this man, Harold Camping, even said this. He said, if May 21st passes and I'm still here, that means I wasn't saved. Which is quite a staggering thing to have said. I suppose especially in the light of the fact that we're nearly 2 years on from that date now. Well, of course, after the date, he backtracked and said he got the date wrong, but it was still going to be soon. But here we are. It's not just Christians who do this. I mean, we had that thing just before Christmas with the Mayan calendar, I think it was, saying the same sort of thing. And I think, I suppose why this is so relevant is for this reason. Because the secular world looks on at things like this and sniggers and jeers and mocks. That they're reporting on something of a minority view, really, and yet they love it because it makes Christianity look ridiculous and it makes the whole idea of a second coming look silly. See, what they were mocking is not just that particular date or that particular man. They were mocking the whole concept that Jesus is coming again. I think the whole effect that can have on us is it can make you feel embarrassed about what's being taught in the name of Christianity. And there's a danger that you start to steer away, shy away from this whole subject altogether. I suppose when you add to that the fact that there's so much controversy, you know, people who love to look at the dates in Revelation and all the prophecies and work things out, and there's so much disagreement about so many things, and you start thinking, well, I don't want to get tied up in all of that. So the danger is you end up not really talking about it, or thinking about it, or praying for it to happen at all. The reality of the return of Jesus Christ is essential for every Christian. This is a crucial doctrine. It's crucial not just because of our hope in what happens in the future. It's a truth that should shape every part of our lives now. It should shape how we evangelise, how we pray, how our holiness, our daily living, our attitude to possessions, all sorts of ways. So I suppose one of the, the concerns, one of the dangers, is that we could be so out of kilter with the early church. As you read the New Testament, you read the letters, you see what comes across so clearly is that these were Christians who were praying for and longing for their Saviour to return. I could pick out any number of verses on that. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. It says we're to be those who are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Titus chapter 2, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Again and again in the letters, these believers were people who were looking for their Saviour to return. But perhaps the most significant verse on this that sheds so much light on their attitude to this is in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 22 is at the end of his letter. And Paul writes, O Lord, come. And what's so here we've got a prayer for the Lord Jesus to come. But what's so interesting about this particular one is that it's an Aramaic word. All through the letter, Paul's been writing in Greek. And he's writing to the church at Corinth, people who speak in Greek. But when he gets to this word, he doesn't translate it. He keeps it in Aramaic. Now, why doesn't he translate it? Well, it's got to be for this reason. Because it didn't need to be translated. This was a word, a prayer, that was being prayed constantly in churches across the nations. I suppose it's a bit like me saying, Hallelujah tonight. Do you need me to translate that for you? It's a word that transcends different linguistic translations. These were Christians who were praying together. Lord Jesus, will you come? Will you come soon? One writer puts it like this. This is pinned as a badge to the sleeve of every true believer, that he looks for and longs for Christ's coming. So here's the question. Do you identify with that statement at all? Is it something that's pinned as a badge to your sleeve? Is it part of your Christian faith? Is it something that shapes your life and your attitude to all sorts of things? Or is it something you've started to get embarrassed about? Is it something that you've allowed these other people who look at all the dates and make these predictions, have you allowed them to deter you from thinking about it at all? Is it something that in the busyness of day-to-day life has just got pushed right to the back, right to the bottom of the agenda? Well, what I want to do tonight is to look at this verse in Revelation, this prayer, O Lord, come quickly. And I want to look at three things that are going to happen when he comes. And for each one, I want to ask the question, what difference does this make to our lives? What effect should this have on us? Firstly, the first thing that will happen when Jesus comes, I say first, we're not talking chronologically here. The first thing I want to point out is that Jesus will return as judge. Now, judgment in the New Testament, or in the Bible more broadly. The Bible does often talk about God the Father, acting in judgment. But in particular, the role of judge is one that is given to Jesus Christ. So in John 5, it says that the Father has given Jesus Christ authority to execute judgment. Peter, he's preaching in Acts chapter 10, and he says that Jesus is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. And then you've got Jesus' own words, Matthew 25, verses 31 onwards. When the Son of Man comes in glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I suppose it's important to mention in passing the way our society uses the word judge is usually negative. If I say to you, you're judging me, I'm not paying you a compliment. It's a criticism. And it's a negative. When it comes to the Christian, though, thinking about Jesus Christ as judge, this is not a negative thing. This is something to be thankful for. It's a truth that should bring us comfort. Now, I know some of you might be wondering, how is he saying that Jesus coming in judgment is a source of comfort? Well, yeah, let me explain what I mean. Just think about what's going to happen. On that day, he said already, all mankind will be judged, the living and the dead. Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats. To some he'll say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then to others he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why is that a positive thing? Why is that something that should bring comfort to the life of every Christian? What difference does that truth make to our lives now? Well, it means this. It means that there is justice in this world. How many times do you hear people complaining about justice or the lack of justice in this world? How many times do you hear people say, it's just not fair, he shouldn't get away with that? Let's pick up on something that's been in the news recently. He was saying, Jimmy Savile, he never had to stand trial. You know, he lived a free man all his life. It's not fair. You hear people saying that? Hear people saying that people are committing all sorts of crimes and they get away with it. It's not fair. And not only that, some people who are innocent, they do get put away for it. It's not fair. Where's the justice? And if Jesus Christ doesn't ever come as judge, then you do simply have to say, life's not fair. That's your lot. That's what you've got given, and that's it. That's the end. And ultimately, if you're not a Christian, whatever other set of principles you're living by, that is where it has to end up for you. That without someone coming in judgment to judge the living and the dead, life is just random and unfair, and that's all there is to it. But Christ is coming again. And he will right every wrong. He will deal with these acts of injustice. The things that are so unfair. The crimes that have been hidden away that will never come to light. Well, on that great day, they will. And they'll be judged. That means there is justice in this life. Because Jesus doesn't just deal with things going on in this life now. There's a whole age to come as well. So you may not see it now. But if you're a Christian, you can have confidence that Jesus is going to act fairly. That he's going to put things right. It's essentially the same thing that Asaph picks up on in Psalm 73. If you know Psalm 73, Asaph, he starts off essentially listing the things that he sees that are wrong in the world. Psalm 73, he looks around and he sees people who are boastful and proud, and they just seem to get all the money and all the luck. Everything seems to go well for them. Yes, they commit awful crimes, but they don't seem to be punished for it. They bully people. They openly mock God. And Asaph says, where's the justice? Why doesn't God do something? It's not fair. Esau says, why am I as a believer getting all the pain and suffering? And they seem to get away with their crimes. Now, by the end of that psalm, what is that man's comfort? What has he remembered and realized? It says the wicked will be suddenly brought down, consumed with terrors. That every wicked deed will be punished. That there is a reward for the righteous. See, what he's remembered is that God will judge the world. That there is justice in life. And when you're persecuted for your faith, you're bullied, mocked, this doctrine, this great truth of Christ coming again as judge, well, that's what will help you there too. I don't know if you've heard of a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany, 1930s, 1940s. So when you're talking about seeing crimes go unpunished and seeing terrible things, well, I expect he saw a lot more than most of us will in our lifetime. He could tell us a thing or two about injustice, crime, terrible things. So he's a believer in Nazi Germany, and he was persecuted. He was thrown into prison, he was sent to a camp, and he was put to death. What was that man's help? As he saw this great tide of wickedness, this huge tidal wave coming towards him, and he was powerless, he felt, humanly speaking, to do anything about it. What was that man's help? Well, listen to what he said. He said, "We forget that man stands alone before the ultimate authority, and that anyone who lays violent hands on man here is infringing eternal laws and taking upon himself superhuman authority, which will eventually crush him." You see what he's picked up on there? This man is infringing eternal laws. And God can't just permanently turn a blind eye to that and sleep through it and pretend it doesn't happen. These are God's eternal laws. God must bring about justice here. And he will. Even the things back then that were unpunished in Bonhoeffer's day, they will be dealt with. Christ is coming. He's coming as judge. That's the perspective from which we're to view wickedness when we see it around us. When you see things at work or at home or on the news and it's just not fair, you can say, "I can leave it in the hands of God. Christ is coming soon, and he's going to deal with it." Well, that's the first thing. Secondly, when Jesus comes, Jesus will return victoriously. In the Bible, we're presented with a remarkable contrast. The contrast between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. Just think about it for a moment. His first coming. Stable, the baby, born to a couple of nobodies really, no parents of any real standing. Fairly anonymous, low-key sort of birth in that sense. But when he comes again, every person on the face of the planet will see, and every knee will bow. His first time on this earth, he was subject to the authorities. Now he stands before Pilate, and Pilate has the say. Pilate can say whether this man will live or die. But when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ultimate king to whom all other kings and authorities and leaders will have to submit. The first time he was here, he had his enemies. And his enemies could, you know, sometimes they could do what they wanted to him. You know, he hangs on the cross and they can spit at him and beat him and mock him. But when he comes again, he to finally place all his enemies under his feet. And then you can think about his body. And you think about what that body went through during his life on earth. You think about the physical things that happened to him on the cross. But when he comes again, he comes with a glorified body, a new body. So what we're talking about here is Christ's humble state and his exalted state. We're talking about Philippians chapter 2, essentially. How he humbled himself, he made himself of no reputation, he became obedient even to death on the cross. The most humiliating, the lowest point in that sense, that his humbling. But then he rises from the dead, and he ascends to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of his Father, and he rules and reigns. Of you. Imagine it, if something like a V-shape, he reaches the lowest point as he dies on the cross. But then he starts to be exalted and more exalted. But there's more that is yet to come. It's in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, those sentences there, they've not happened yet. That every knee should bow, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that exaltation is not yet fully completed. It will be completed when he returns and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So as he returns, his victory over death and sin and hell is finally completed. I know he defeated Satan on the cross. He won the victory then. But he'll finally place every enemy into ultimate submission. So Satan will have no power then. And there'll be no more sin. Sin will be banished too. We read in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 2, that there'll be no more curse, nothing accursed anymore. The effects of the curse removed, gone, disappeared. He returns as victorious to banish these things from his kingdom. What difference, again, what difference does that truth make to our lives? What difference does that make to me tomorrow? How does that help you at work or at home? Well, have you come to terms with the fact that you are on the winning side? It can be easy, can't it? You mope about, your shoulders dropped. Look at the state of the church. It's dreadful. And look at all the things that are happening. Look at the government and the things they're doing. And look at church attendance is dwindling. It's not what it used to be. Look at the worldliness. Look at the things that are happening. And that's, of course, what the world tells us as well, isn't it? They love to report on church attendances that are dwindling and on the infighting in the Church of England and the divisions there and the problems that the Catholic Church has. And it's all building this picture. Look, religion's had its day. There's no hope there. It's going. It's on its way out. And you can hear these things again and again and start to believe it and start to act like it's true. Listen. If you're a Christian, you are on the winning side. Jesus Christ is the victor. He's won the battle. Whatever happens, your future is secure. Satan's got no real power. The victory has been won. See, it's possible for a Christian to live as if you were not on the winning side. You are on the winning side. It's possible to act as if you're not. Don't miss out on these privileges. There's a confidence. I'm not talking about arrogance. A confidence that comes from knowing that Christ is the victor and he's coming again to finish that victory over wickedness. It's something that should give us, every one of us, great hope. I don't just mean cross your fingers, touch wood, hope for the best. I mean Christian hope. A quiet, confident certainty, an assurance that Jesus will do what he said he'll do. He said he's coming again. He says, behold, I am coming. I believe it. I know he's coming. I'm confident. I know he'll do what he said he would. And that's something that helps us to live now, surely. The Christian life is full of struggles, isn't it? Full of difficulties. I'm sure even here tonight, there are all sorts of things that, and maybe no one knows about them. The difficulties, the struggles, the personal temptations, the battling with sin, the worrying about the future, all sorts of struggles. And as you struggle, the temptation can be, as you fall into sin, you battle with the difficulties that life throws you with. Temptation is to think, I failed. I just let God down again and again. What hope is there for me here in this situation? And that's what Satan wants you to think. Listen, if you never think about Christ's return, if you never see the big picture that victory is secure in him, that's no way to do battle with sin. The only way of dealing with the small things, that the day-to-day living, is to keep the big picture in view. Even whatever struggles I've got now, I know it's not for long. And I know my Saviour's coming. And I know he'll put these things right. And I know there'll be no more sin one day, and no more curse, and no more tears. That's the big picture for every Christian. The way to deal with ongoing sin, struggles, temptation, is to say Christ has defeated sin once and for all, and he's coming back. The Bible says, when he's revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. That's your future. You may not feel very much like Jesus Christ tonight. You may feel utterly sinful, but you will be like him. That's what God's doing for you even now. He's progressing you, moving you towards that day. And you'll be like him. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. See, there were believers who wrote that have hit upon something so crucial. In all my distress, in all my persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and I wait. He's already stood trial in my place. He's already removed the curse from me. So now I wait and I long wait with great hope. Thirdly, and finally, the third great truth to look at. Jesus will return to be present with his people. He would return to be present with his people. The Jesus who will one day return victoriously is the same Jesus who departed from this earth. It takes you back to Acts chapter 1. Remember, as Jesus ascended into heaven. Well, that same Jesus who ascended will one day descend to be present again. And just as all people saw him, just as it was a visible ascension, so it will be a visible descension. He will descend and people will see it. The New Testament sometimes talks about his return as the revealing or the revelation. It's this idea of Christ. At the moment, he's hidden from view. But then the veil will be pulled back. He'll return. He'll descend. It'll be visible. It'll be physical. It'll be the same man. Jesus didn't stop becoming a man when he went to heaven. The same Jesus who walked this earth, Jesus the man, will return. It'll be visible, be physical, a real body, a real man. And he'll return to be present with his people. The New Testament uses the word parousia. You may have heard of that word. It means a presence or a coming that precedes or makes way for a presence. The idea of him being present with his people. Now, if you're a step ahead of me, you may have a question in your mind already. Hang on. Isn't he present with us now? Hasn't he promised where two or three gather together? And so on. He'll be with us in the midst. Isn't he present every time we gather around the Lord's table? Isn't he with us? Isn't he with us by his Holy Spirit indwelling within us? He is. He is. We're not denying that. But his return will be personal and physical and visible. Let me try and flesh that out. Let me try and put the meat on the bones of that a little bit more. What difference does this make? What can we expect to happen? Well, every now and again, I get coerced, persuaded into watching romance films with my dear wife. She enjoys them, and I can sleep for a while. I can watch, and I've learned by now, I've seen enough to know that I think they all basically follow the same plot. I think it's just different actors, but the same plot, and possibly a different, time in history as well, but more or less identical plot, I'm sure. Usually it happens like this. Boy meets girl, fall in love. Sometimes the girl doesn't like the boy, she thinks he's a bit dodgy to start with, but then he wins her over, and they fall in love, and he proposes in a very romantic way, and they're looking forward to getting married and living happily ever after. And then war strikes. And off the boy goes to battle. He's conscripted into the army. And they miss each other terribly. And he promises to write. And he does. He sends her letters. And every day she waits for the post to come. And she's so thrilled when she gets that letter. And she opens it and she reads it again and again. And she sends him photos, and she writes a letter, and she probably sprays a bit of perfume onto the envelope, and she sends that letter, and he's there, sitting in the trenches, reading this letter, and he misses her so much, he longs to see her. He's got the photo, and he just stares at it for ages, thinking about his dear, beloved one. That's usually what happens, I think. I think that's pretty much every romance film in the history of the world. Are they satisfied with what they've got? Does she open that letter, read it, and think, well, that's all I need. Don't really mind whether he comes home or not now. Does he open that letter and look at the photo and think, that that's all I've ever wanted. I've got a picture of her. What do they want to happen? They want the war to be over. He wants to go home. She wants to feel his embrace. They want to talk face to face. They want to be together, to be married, to be living together, to have all the joys of being never apart again. See, the reality of Jesus Christ's coming is something that you should long to happen. We read, they shall see his face in chapter 22 in verse 4. That we will see his face one day. Don't you long to see that? To see him face to face. To talk to him. You see, the things we've got now are important and great. You know, we talked about the Lord's Supper. We need that. I know we need it. It does us good. And we need to gather together as a church. And Christ is present as he gathers. But the best is still yet to come, isn't it? We're not just satisfied with what we've got now. We're thankful for what we have. And yet there's that tension there. We're thankful for what we have. But we're longing for something better. And if you're a Christian, you can keep that's back the great hope you have that the best is yet to come. He's coming. He's coming to see you, to take you home. Something to long for, to yearn for if you're a Christian. As we close, we return really to where we started. We talked about the early church. The early church longed for the return of their Saviour. And they allowed it to shape their lives. It impacted their praying. They were clearly praying this prayer. It impacted their speech, their lives. They were thinking about Christ coming again. Surely the challenge. Is this something you're longing for? Is this a prayer that you pray? When was the last time you prayed that the Lord Jesus Christ would come? And that he would come soon? Just individually. Is it a part of your church life? Not just praying, when you're talking to each other. You know, one of the great struggles that someone else is going through. And you can say, he's coming. Keep on going because he's coming soon. Is it a part of your speech, your thinking? Is it a prayer that you pray? I think it's got to be a prayer you pray when you see something on the news. You know, so many tragedies. I think every day you look at the papers, you see stories that are just terrible. Things that I don't know how you feel. I just think I can't bring myself to read that story. It's so upsetting. There's so much pain. There's so much sadness in this life. So much that's unfair. And when you may not know how to respond, when you see something like that, you still pray, Lord Jesus, would you come? Would you put an end to all this pain, to all the evil that goes on, all the effects of the curse? Would you come soon, Lord Jesus? It's a prayer you can pray when you feel like there's nothing else you can pray, when you're so confused, so upset, so sad, and you think, I don't even think I could construct a sentence. I'm not sure what I can pray here. Can still pray, Lord Jesus, will you come? Will you put an end to all of this? Will you come quickly? And as you do that, as we pray, come, Lord Jesus, remember his response in verse 20. Surely I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And so we wait with hope, with confidence, and with a certainty. He will come soon. Amen. Let's sing.